As I've moved through my 50s, and for someone at Freddie's party yesterday, I had to highlight it was just 50s. Shani. As I've passed through my 50s, I found that my TV tastes are changing. Because often at the end of the day, when I settle down with my mug of Ovaltine, I feel I'm less inclined now to watch edge-of-the-seat dramas or complex crime thrillers, and more inclined to watch what I would call steadier entertainment, like Escape to the Country. Location, location, location. And even at times, DIY SOS, which I fully expect to be on sometime, not to give, but to receive. And one program very definitely in this category is that show, Antiques Roadshow, where people come on the show with what they hope are valuable pieces of art or furniture, and they have them assessed by experts who know what's valuable and who also who know what's not. And sometimes the owners who bring stuff in end up being told that the item they brought in is absolutely worthless, that it was bought from Woolworths 50 years ago, or it's worthless because it isn't genuine, that it's a fake that the experts expose as false. But now and again, there are those dramatic finds. And one of the most memorable was a painting bought in by a guy called Jamie McLeod, who bought a painting for £400 at an antique shop in Cheshire. But when it was looked at carefully on the show by one of the experts, he identified it as a genuine painting by a renowned artist called Anthony van Dyck. The expert saw its distinguishing marks, the points of detail that authenticated it as a genuine masterpiece, and he valued it at a staggering price of £400,000. And some of you are now wondering about that painting you bought at the car boot sale, aren't you? But that is what these experts look out for. They're looking for the real thing, the genuine article, and they know the distinguishing marks that prove that what they have is authentic and true. Well, as Paul writes to this young church in Ephesus, in a spiritual sense, he has a very similar focus. In the verses that Shani read to us, Paul highlights three defining characteristics of true Christians. Three, if I can put it like this, three faith identifiers that mark them out as the real deal. And that's really important, because then and now there are those who would claim to be Christians, but whose lives tell a different story. And disturbingly, and also very sadly, that can be true of some so-called Christian teachers and leaders. We see that in parts of the worldwide and UK church today. And it was a very real danger in the church in Ephesus. Remember Paul's words of warning to the elders of the church there in Acts chapter 20. He said these words: "So guard yourselves and God's people, feed and shepherd God's flock. I know that false teachers, like vicious wolves, will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following." When I was a child, we were always told when we were crossing a road to do three things: to stop, look, and listen. And do you see that Paul's warning is very similar there? He's saying to these Ephesians, look, be watchful. Listen carefully to those who teach. And do you see here in this letter that by highlighting here what is true for followers of Jesus, Paul is helping the believers in Ephesus to identify also what is false. He's training them to be kind of like those experts on Antiques Roadshow, to be those who can recognize the distinguishing marks of true Christian faith, to know what is true and to see clearly what is false. And notice too that Paul moves here from his glorious picture praising God for all that he has done for his people that we looked at last week in verses 1 to 14, And here he moves to what he prays for God's people. And you can trace that emphasis as you make your way through those verses. Just follow that through with me. Have a look at verse 16. He writes, I pray for you constantly. And then verse 18, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light. And then verse 19, I also pray that you will understand. And so in a way, we can kind of break this passage down and think about it under two headings. Firstly, what does Paul confirm about those who have true faith? And secondly, what does Paul pray for those who have true faith? And so firstly, what does Paul confirm about those who have true Christian faith? Well, look at the first distinguishing mark. It comes in verse 15. He writes these words. He says, ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus. His point is that a true Christian and a true church should have faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, that might sound very obvious. In one level, it does. But it is a line of distinction that we have to draw. Sometimes you meet people, don't you, and they say that they are people of faith. But often when you press them on that, they're a bit vague about what kind of faith that is. They talk about a faith in something, a faith in a higher power, a kind of abstract, hazy faith that there's something out there, that there's something bigger than they are who is working things out in the background. But their faith is very difficult to pin down. It isn't rooted in anything. And actually, it is really interesting, actually. You find you can talk to people in our culture very freely about faith and believing, and you can do that without causing any offense. You can even talk about believing in God. But if you narrow the conversation down and you begin to talk about Jesus, suddenly the tone of the conversation changes. Seems to be a bit like the difference between asking somebody which party won in the elections and then asking them the more personal question, and who did you vote for? But you see, from Paul's words here, we see that there is nothing vague and nothing uncertain about true Christian faith. True faith is anchored in Jesus. True faith is rooted in Jesus. Without him, all other attempts at knowing God are fruitless and futile. I remember a teacher at school once announcing to the class that I was part of that knowing God was a bit like the kind of wheel you get on a cart, that God was at the center and that the different spokes were all different ways to God. But as long as you chose one of them, it would get you to him. Now, as a 14-year-old, I didn't think it was wise to put her straight at that moment. But you see, the Bible is very clear that that isn't true. And Jesus' words in John chapter 14 blow that argument, that view, completely out the water. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. In other words, to kind of carry on that picture, it is as though there is one spoke. There is one way to God. There is one way to knowing him, and there is no other. And true Christian faith all is faith that puts its trust completely and wholly in Jesus and his saving work on the cross. It is faith that recognizes that God's great plan to rescue us from our sin and bring us back into friendship with him was focused on and achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son was sent by God the Father to make that possible. It is what Paul underlines so clearly in verses 5 to 7. Just let me put those up on screen, where he writes, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. Which is why when it comes to sharing our faith, at the earliest opportunity, our aim is this. It is always to introduce people to Jesus, isn't it? And as we live out our Christian lives, it is that our lives will point people to him. Because the truth is this, there is no way and no hope of knowing God without Jesus. The second distinguishing mark is in the second half of verse 15. Again, just turn to that with me. Paul writes, "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere." It's very simple, isn't it? The point Paul is making is that Christians are to have a genuine love for other Christians. And by the way, that love isn't to be limited by geography. We're not just to love Christians who fall within a 3-mile radius of Shepherd Drive Baptist Church. God's word makes it very clear that we are to love God's people everywhere, worldwide. Showing love in prayer, particularly as we pray for those brothers and sisters in other countries who are suffering persecution for their faith. And showing love in tangible ways too, perhaps supporting those believers financially, meeting their needs as we have opportunity, and where we consider just how relatively easy our life is compared to theirs, how can we not support them? And also showing love in mission, that is, by supporting Christian believers as they take the gospel into other parts of the UK and to other parts of the world, shining God's light into other areas of spiritual darkness, just as Paul did in Ephesus. And you see what was so encouraging for Paul? It is that as you lifted the lid of this church in Ephesus and you looked inside, this was the kind of love that you saw. And the underlying message is very clear, isn't it? It is this: if we have a true love for Jesus, then we will naturally have a true love for the people that Jesus loves. Let me say that again. If we have a true love for Jesus, then we will naturally have a true love for the people that Jesus loves. Jesus loves all believers, and so do his people. It's part of our Christian identity. It's part of our spiritual DNA. And if someone isn't loving their Christian family as they should, it is a sure sign that their love for God isn't what it should be. You see, to use an iceberg picture, the love I have for my Christian brothers and sisters on the surface will reveal how much love I have for God beneath the surface. And you can't have and show that love for other Christians as a kind of lone ranger Christian. It's in the context of a local church where we care for one another, where we love each other, where we support one another. It says we love each other in the church family, rejoicing gladly with those who rejoice and bearing carefully the burdens of those who weep and grieve, that we show and display our true faith to each other, and that we show and display our true faith to a watching world as well. We prove that we are true followers of Jesus. And like the Wi-Fi symbol, the local church is to be the starting point for that love, a love which is then to radiate and spread worldwide. So faith in Jesus, love for God's people, and then the third distinguishing mark comes in verse 17. Paul writes these words. He says, "I pray for you constantly," then verse 17, "asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God." And it is that true Christians are those who grow in their faith. And by the way, those who want to grow in their faith as well. It is that their Christian lives are characterized by a deep desire to move forward in faith, as it were, on two parallel lines, knowing more and growing more. Because receiving the spiritual wisdom and insight that Paul talks about here in these verses isn't a one-off exercise, isn't something that just happens when we become Christians. It's an ongoing process. In our natural lives, what tends to happen as we get older and mature is that our physical sight starts to get worse, doesn't it? We discover reading glasses and words like cataracts and varifocal. But in our spiritual lives, the opposite is supposed to be true and happen. What should happen over time is that our spiritual sight, our spiritual insight and our wisdom improves. that we come to see God's plans and God's purposes, the great truths of his word, and all he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ with greater clarity and deeper understanding. To use a swimming pool picture, we are, as Christians, to be moving from the shallows to the deeper end of knowing God and his word. Understanding deeper truths, grasping them more fully, having our knowledge and our spiritual horizons expanded and broadened. And sure, we don't always grow continuously. There are peaks and there are plateaus. But over time, there should be growth, should be evidence that we're maturing in Jesus Christ if we are truly in him. Later on in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes words that capture this brilliantly when he says this, "And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is." One well-known Christian writer, John Stott, expressed it like this, "Knowledge is the ladder by which faith climbs higher." And there should be that natural desire within each of us to reach, as it were, spiritually higher and higher, to get to know God better and better. And let me say this very carefully. It's a good test of where we are as Christians. It is a spiritually good and helpful health check to ask ourselves, is that desire really within me? Because every Christian, not just the really keen Tigger Christians, every Christian should be eager to grow. Every Christian should be eager to learn more of Christian faith. Every Christian should be keen to deepen their grasp of God's word and to be committed to reading God's word and reading good Christian books individually and with other Christians. And let's bring this down to a real kind of rubber hits the road application. And to be in part of a digging deeper group. Digging deeper into God's word. Getting to know him better and being there whenever we can. And how does this growth happen? Is it something we can just manufacture ourselves? Is it something we can work up and develop on our own? Well, we have our part to play. God's word makes that clear. We are to be willing partners in this process. But it isn't something that can happen solely by our own efforts. Look with me at verses 16 to 18. Do you see the emphasis there? Paul writes, "I've not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God." Do you see this process of spiritually moving forward and maturing in faith? Is primarily God's work. It's God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and insight, who brings this growth. It's he who opens the eyes of our hearts and minds when we first become Christians. It is he who keeps opening our hearts more and more and our minds further and further as we go on as Christians, as individuals and as a church, so that more and more, like an incredible panoramic view that gradually becomes clearer and clearer, we come to see wider, deeper spiritual realities. And we see further and further so that we can take in more and more of the horizons of God's great promises and plans. And so firstly, we see what Paul confirms about those who have true faith. Faith in Jesus. Love for God's people. Growing in faith. But secondly, what does Paul pray for those who have true faith? What does he pray here for the believers in Ephesus, but also for us now? Well, again, he prays for three things that he wants them and us to know. Firstly, look at verse 18. He prays for confident hope. You see, as we saw last week, verses 1 to 14 take us to the very beginning of our Christian lives, to the call that God makes on our lives that drew us to him. And God's call wasn't random, it wasn't vague, it wasn't abstract. It had a very clear focus. God has called us for something and to something. That's what Paul has in view in verse 18 when he writes about understanding the confident hope he has given to those he has called. And what is the confident hope that we've been called for? Well, it is that now that we belong to Jesus, and now we are to live in his light. And here, do you see how Paul prays that our lives will be flooded with that light? It's a great picture, isn't it? Of light coming into our lives, of touching every dark corner of our lives and bringing gospel transformation. And it is also that we have been called to live as free people, freed from the punishment and penalty of sin and freed wonderfully from the fear of death. And also that we've been called by God to live as part of his new community, his people, to be part of his church. To be people of light, living distinctive, holy lives. Lives that stand out like bright stars in the night sky. And lives that also, like the moon, that reflect the sun. But in our case, it's S-O-N, not S-U-N. That God has also called us to something. You see, what is the second thing that Paul prays for them in verse 18? It is that the Ephesians will understand that they are God's rich and glorious inheritance. Now, it's fair to say there is some debate as to exactly what Paul means there. He could be saying that at the end of time, those who God has called will be his inheritance as they're fully and finally brought into his kingdom at the end of time. But alternatively, and I personally think this is more likely, these words, I think, are talking about the inheritance that God will give to his people in the future. That seems to mirror what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, where he writes these words, which say, "May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light." So you see what Paul is doing here, having talked about what God has done for us in the past, called him to himself, Paul is now encouraging us to look ahead and fix our eyes for what God will do for us in the future. That when Jesus comes again, that he will make everything new. We will be given new resurrection bodies to live in God's new, eternal, perfect world, free from all that is wrong and broken in our world today. A world with no more death or disease, no sin or sorrow, no persecution or pain, no more heartaches or hurt. That like a whiteboard being wiped clean, all those old symptoms and scenes of sin's damage and decay will be taken away and wiped away forever. And we will live in God's new world. And by the way, we will not live there in private. But we will be joined together with the people God has called from every nation and tribe and language, enjoying what it is to know Jesus and experience Jesus in all its fullness. Last weekend at Portman Road, and yes, we're still rejoicing, but last weekend at Portman Road, as Ipswich scored their third goal, and we knew that promotion was secure, there was an absolutely electric atmosphere as 29,000 fans in all four sides of the ground gathered round the team, cheered together, united in that victory with those who had won that victory. Well, the picture that the Bible paints in eternity is God's people drawn from every country, every continent, every century, gathered together around their champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. In praise, united in the victory that he has won and worshipping him in ultimate joy. And the question we need to ask ourselves as we read this is, why does Paul pray this for the believers in Ephesus? Why is he so keen to keep this future in their sights and their field of vision? Well, it is because he wants them to live now in the security and the promise of all that belongs to them in Jesus. Because something may belong to us, but if we don't really understand it, and if we haven't really taken it in, we can't really enjoy it, can we? And the way we live can be very different as a result. You see, there is a true story of a lady called Thelma Howard who made that mistake. For many years, she worked as a maid for Walt Disney. And every Christmas as a gift, he gave her an envelope with some documents inside. But because she didn't understand what she'd been given, she simply put the envelopes in a safe place every single year and forgot about them. And after she died, her family discovered the gifts were actually shares in the Disney Corporation. Shares that were worth millions. You see, she didn't understand what she'd been given, and so she wasn't able to fully enjoy and live in the light of what actually belonged to her. And do you see, here in Ephesians, Paul wants to make sure that the Christian believers he's writing to don't make the same mistake with the infinitely greater gift and inheritance they've received from God, but that instead they come to understand it more and more, and they allow that future to encourage them to keep going as they live for Jesus now. So in this chapter, it is as though Paul shows them a timeline of God's plans and purposes for them. He takes them on a kind of back to the future journey, back to God's call in the past where he chose them and saved them. And then he points them to the future, to the sure hope of all that God promises in the future to those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, and very briefly, his third prayer is for them as they live for Jesus in the present, as they face difficulties and persecution for their faith, as they live in Ephesus, that city of darkness that was so very hostile to the light of Jesus Christ. What is it that will sustain them? What is it that will strengthen them? What is it that will keep them going? What is it that will in the end bring them securely into the eternal kingdom that's promised to them in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, have a look at verse 19. The answer is, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. Do you see, that is what will bring them through. That is what will ultimately take them home. The mighty power of God at work in the heart and life of every Christian. A power beyond comparison. And do you see that God's amazing promise is that he will use his limitless power to sustain and support us. And in verses 19 to 23, Paul wants us to grasp the extent of that power. He writes, this is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in heaven. And the great promise is that it will do the same for us. At the end of time, it will raise us from the dead. It will bring us into God's kingdom. That is what we'll do in the future, but in the present, it will also get us through anything and everything we face in this life. So that in a sense, you see, every Christian's life is a bit like an electric car. Bear with me on this one. Every Christian's life is a bit like an electric car, but one that is already fully charged. Charged with God's power for the life journey ahead. A power that enables us to navigate and to get through whatever we face on our life journey. And that one day will get us safely and securely to our end destination. So as we close, let's make it our aim that like the believers in Ephesus, that we, as 21st century Christians, will show and demonstrate the marks of true disciples. That we will be people who are strong in faith, overflowing with love, and growing as God's people. And may we also echo Paul's prayer here and allow it to shape our prayers for each other in the church family. Yes, of course, that we continue to pray for our needs, our physical needs, our health issues, but that we also pray for the spiritual priorities that Paul prays for here. To pray that we may be people who are growing in our knowledge of God's great plans and purposes in the future, who are living in the light of all that God has promised in the past. It's good to hear those words again. And people who are trusting in the power that God gives in the present as we seek to live faithfully for him. Present, future, live in the light of God's promises in the past. Let's make that our prayer as we seek to live for Jesus Christ today. Let's spend a few moments in quiet prayer. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning.